4th chapter, Ephesians 4. While you're turning there, let me mention to the church how much I appreciate your prayers for our family during the time when we are now somewhat officially empty nesters. Our son Thomas is home from college. He is in Chicago tonight with a friend of his, but we'll be here on Sunday. But on most of you know that on this past Monday morning, we watched our youngest swear in to the United States Navy and then quickly board a bus and head to Chicago. He called me, and I'm glad I took the call. It was a scripted phone call. He was only allowed to say certain things, and he called me when he got there on Monday evening, and he basically said, "I've arrived safely at Great Lakes Naval Base. You will be receiving a package containing my civilian belongings in 1 to 2 weeks. Goodbye." That was the extent of the call. I'm so glad he called me and not Kelly, because that would have been an emotional disaster. And so I wanted to mention that. Thank you also for your patience with us on this last Sunday night, because Matt had to check in at on the east side at a particular hotel that the Navy was putting them up at, and then had a curfew. He wanted Kelly and I to spend those last precious hours with him, so that's where we were on Sunday night. So we played hooky for the sake of our son Matthew, but when we got over to the east side, we had several hours, and I don't know anything about the east side, and so I thought, well, what do you do over here for several hours? So the thought occurred to me, you know, today, this would be last Sunday, today is the last day of the state fair, the thought occurred to me. And so I thought, you know, I've never been to the fair 3 times in one season, and so we headed off to the state fair. But let me tell you how the Lord works things out, because it was kind of a sad going to the fair, you know, because he would be, we'd go to the fair together, but then he's thinking all about what's going to happen the next few days, and Kelly's thinking all about what's going to happen the next few days, and I'm thinking all about elephant ears and funnel cakes. But so we walked in. It was a little odd, and then he kind of played it up a little bit, because we bought him a corn dog, and he starts eating his corn dog, and he looks real sad at Kelly, and he says, "Mom, this is my last corn dog." And then everything was, "This is my last, this is my last, I'll never get to do this again." And so it was becoming emotionally draining until. And now, do you all believe that the Lord puts things in your life? How do you believe that? And right out of the clear blue, I do, because I believe everything, God has a reason and purpose, and God does things for people. And so we're kind of walking around a little bit glum at the state fair, and then Kelly sees someone she recognizes. And she points, and there's a TV crew, a camera crew filming over here. She points and she says to me, she says, "Those are the Duggars." Now, how many know who the Duggars are? 19 kids and counting. They're the homeschool family on steroids, if everybody remembers them from TV land. And so we walked over, and sure enough, that's who it was. It was their part of their family, not the whole family. It's hard. That's expensive to haul all those people around. But it was part of their family, was on some kind of trip. And they were filming a stop at the Indiana State Fair. Well, Kelly is a big fan of the program, and I've been forced to watch on numerous occasions because of that. And so I said, "Well, dear, go up and introduce yourself to the Duggars." And she said, no, I would never do that. I would never do that. And I said, "Well, I will." And so I walked up and just introduced myself. I said, "You're a Duggar, aren't you?" to the oldest boy. And then he smiled and said, "Yes." And we all got to talking, and then we got to taking photographs together. And then I thought, I introduced myself, of course, as Pastor Monty. And then I realized, wait a minute, Pastor Monty, you're supposed to be at church. You're not at church on a Sunday night. So then I went into this lengthy explanation with the family as to why I wasn't at church. But as I'm going into this, because the Duggars are convicting people, okay? Just to stand near them, you feel like a dirty, raunchy, rotten, low-down scum of the earth. And so I was explained, but then it dawned on me, well, they weren't in church either, you know. So, well, I really don't need to talk to these people about this. And then we talked about a couple other things. Really, when you meet the Duggars, it's a little bit like being in church. How many know what I'm talking about? Anyway, but it was nice, you know. And that kind of what that did is Kelly talked about that the whole way back to the hotel, and in fact. Matthew felt like he was completely forgotten about in the excitement of the Duggar family. So, but it was very nice, and we would ask your prayers for us. Several have asked me tonight, "Pastor, how are things going?" Things are going very well. 50% of the time, okay? So just pray about it. It's a new experience for us, and I know it's all going to work out just fine. Kelly, by the way, I want to brag on her a little bit. At the swearing-in ceremony, she was extremely strong. She did not shed a tear, and that was tremendous. Pastor Wall and Missy showed up for that ceremony, and they were a blessing to kind of help us through that time. But when she got home, well, I won't even go into that. All right, take your Bible and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, we're dealing with communication, and we're dealing with, in specific, communication in marriage. Now, I want to mention that Ephesians 4 was not specifically written in the context of marriage, but I am applying it specifically in the context of marriage. And we're talking about elements of biblical communication. We said last time that there is no good marriage apart from good communication skills, and I believe that those skills should be established very young in the marriage. Many years ago, someone wrote a book entitled First Years Are Forever. It was a Christian book about marriage. And the idea of the book was that the patterns that you establish in the very first years of your relationship are the patterns that will carry on through the entire relationship. So, in other words, what you do in the first years is what you'll end up doing in the end, unless you change something mid-course, which is more difficult to do. And the whole concept of the book was to establish good habits right up front. A friend of mine in Bible college gave me that book before I was married. He told me I needed to read it. First Years Are Forever. A few weeks later, he came to me. He said, "Did you read the book?" I said, "Yes, I did." He said, "What did you get?" What did you get out of the book? I said, "Well, I said I got out of it the fact that the habits you start early on are habits that you're going to carry throughout your entire marriage." So he said, "What does that mean to you?" I said, "Well, it means to me that if early on I start doing the dishes, I'm going to have to do them throughout the whole marriage. And if I start doing the laundry, I'm going to have to do that through just joking about the book a little. But the principle is correct. When you are first married, it's very important to establish good communication skills. Now, your Bible's open to Ephesians 4. Look at verse number 26. Ephesians 4:26. "Be ye angry." Now, isn't that interesting? The Bible says there's a place for anger. There is a place for anger. Anger is a negative emotion, but it is a God-given emotion. There are some Christians that believe that only the positive emotions, happiness, joy, giddiness, those kind of things, are acceptable in the Christian life. That is not true. Negative emotions are acceptable. All emotions must be held within boundary. Verse 26, "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil." We'll just stop our reading there. Last time I discussed in verse 25, truth and transparency. Verse 26, we talked about restraint. "Be ye angry and sin not." The fact that it is okay to have anger, but that anger must be encapsulated. In other words, when an individual becomes angry, anger is okay. It must be limited and restrained. No emotion should ever be allowed to get out of control. That is where danger comes in. Most of the time we think about that in regard to the negative and passionate emotions such as anger or wrath, those kind of things. But in reality, it would apply to everything. For example, if someone were of a mindset, and I don't know anyone who's like this, but if someone were of a mindset to laugh at everything, even at inappropriate moments, that would be an emotion out of control, an emotional response. There's nothing wrong with laughter, but if you laugh at inappropriate times, that's not a good thing. By the way, sometimes that is difficult if you have a good sense of humor. It is interesting how I have a bird's eye view of everything happening in the auditorium. And you would not believe some of the things that happen that I notice, and I have to bite you. Say, "Pastor, what do? To not laugh, sometimes I bite the inside of my mouth while sitting on the platform, or think of the impending death of a loved one. That helps you not to laugh at inappropriate moments. I'm just giving you a clue. But the reason we want to restrain ourselves is because any emotion that is exhibited outside of restraint can go into a sinful capacity. Certainly anger is that way. So verse 26 says, "Be ye angry and sin not." Then notice these words, "Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." Okay, what is another element of biblical communication? I'm calling it point C, and this is continuing from last week's outline. Point C, rapid reconciliation. Let not the sun go down upon thy wrath. The proverbial phrase, let not the sun go down upon thy wrath, indicates anger should be confined to one day only and not be continued over time. Now look what the Bible says. If you have a case of wrath, anger, do not let the sun set upon it until that anger and wrath has been reconciled with an individual. Now, we're applying this to marriage, but across the board in life, when we're having a problem with someone and anger and wrath has interrupted a close personal relationship, we should not let the sun set until we have at least sought some form of reconciliation. When applied to marriage, that becomes more poignant because in marriage, you live in the same house and under the same roof. Whenever a married couple, and this is really important to understand because as a pastor, I do a lot of counseling, and Christian couples are not immune to this. Whenever a couple becomes angry at one another and carries that anger into the next day, they have violated a verse of the Bible. A very important principle. Well, Pastor Bonnie, I just don't feel like I'm ready to get things right. Okay, part of the problem is you're operating on feelings. The Bible is very, very plain that there are reasons known to God and obvious reasons to us that our anger should not carry into the next day. Look at point two. Anger then is restricted as to its intensity and sin not, then and as to its outcome and its duration. Prolonged anger threatens human relationships, and human relationships are too important to come under threat. So if we carry anger into one day and then the next day and then the next day, pretty soon that itself becomes a habit. I was reading about a story this afternoon about an individual, man and his wife. They were a young married couple, and they got into it over how she cooked dinner, something he didn't like about dinner, and he said something and she said something back. And their anger toward one another mounted, but neither one of them in their youth and their lack of humility, I suppose, neither one of them was willing to go to the other and communicate and seek forgiveness, though both wanted it. Finally, and this, according to the author of the story, he said it was weeks later they sought counseling from their pastor, and they sat down, and both of them, only in front of their pastor, admitted that they wanted to go to the other, but their pride wouldn't let them, and so for weeks their marriage had been damaged as far as communication is concerned. And when the one admitted, she said, I so many times wanted to go to you and get this right. Then he looked at her and said, I so many times wanted to go to get this right. And the pastor essentially said, well, why don't you just get it right now and be done with it? And they did. How foolish to wait that long, okay? There is a limit as to the duration of our anger. When we carry it over time, that is not scriptural. It is not right. Anger that festers into a second day is sinful anger because it violates the boundaries placed by God upon that human emotion. Note that this is not only applicable in marriage, it applies to other relationships as well. So, when we are angry, be angry and sin not. It's okay to have the impulse of anger, but watch. The emotion of anger has a beginning point, and it needs to have an ending point, and both the beginning point and the ending point need to be within the confines of that 24-hour day, not carried over into the next day. And immediately when I say this to someone, they will tell me, Pastor Mahdi, that is too mechanical. You just don't understand the feelings that I'm having. And I say this to you, sometimes we need to shelve our feelings in deference to obedience to the Word of God. In other words, sometimes, Pastor, I'm still upset about it, okay? But reconciliation should be sought, even when we don't feel like it. Some weeks ago, I spoke about the matter of forgiveness, and I mentioned this. Biblical forgiveness is only forgiveness when you don't feel like it. Because, well, Pastor Monty, I'll forgive him when I feel like it. No, that's not forgiveness. You just got over it. When you feel like it, you've gotten over it. So that's not real forgiveness. Real forgiveness mirrors what Jesus said when he died on the cross and had been suffered at the hands of sinful men and was being crucified. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he did that while he was bleeding. Do you think that on the cross he felt like saying that in his humanity? No, but he did so when he didn't feel like it, because genuine forgiveness does not have to feel like it. Genuine forgiveness is a decision, but I don't want to get into all of that. Reconciliation, of course, is part of that. Reconciliation, point four, is the reestablishment of a relationship to their former state. It is based upon mutual forgiveness and is possible, now note the words I've used, in most situations. In marriage situations, it should be possible in 99.999% of situations. You say, Pastor, when is reconciliation, the reestablishing of a relationship, when is that not possible? There are certain offenses, and they're very limited, but there are certain offenses where reconciliation, I think, would violate other biblical principles. Let me give you an example. For example, if an individual child has been abused by an adult, then that child, the relationship between that adult and that child, changes fundamentally forever, okay, forever. In other words, I would never put that child back in the presence of that abuser. I just wouldn't do that, okay? You say, Pastor, what about reconciliation? That's one place where we'll wait to heaven for the Lord to reconcile that. There are many reasons I would have for that as a pastor. That would be my position on that. But that's very exceptional. That's very exceptional as far as what I'm talking about. When I'm talking about the personal offenses and anger that arises in a marriage relationship or any human relationship, most of the time, reconciliation is possible. Now watch what I'm going to say. Forgiveness takes one person. Reconciliation requires two. So it always takes two to reconcile. On several unfortunate occasions, I've had couples with serious marriage problems. Maybe either the husband or the wife come and speak to me, and he or she, one of the other, wanted to reconcile, the other did not want to. Well, in cases like that, you can't have reconciliation until both desire to do so. But reconciliation reestablishes the relationship. In other words, I had this time period of anger, and then I now understand there is a break in the relationship, even if it's just a brief emotional break in the relationship. And now we both recognize that we're going to forgive one another, we're going to get it right, and we're going to reconcile so that the relationship is back to what it was before the issue took place. Now, I want you to note something. That is very different from the concept of a truce. A truce. You know, a truce in the Middle East, okay? The Middle East is littered with broken agreements, typically broken by the sons of Ishmael, broken agreements of peace and contentment, broken agreements. The Middle East is littered with that. When we're talking about reconciliation, it is not merely a truce. It was General MacArthur who said this. He said, a truce just says you don't shoot for a while. Peace comes when truth is known, the issue is settled, and the parties embrace one another. And note those words, the parties embrace one another. So reconciliation in marriage, it means a reestablishing of the relationship. It flows, of course, out of obedience to the Bible. It does not flow out of feelings. I really want to emphasize that. By the way, look this way. There's an amazing thing about the Bible I'm going to teach you right now. Someone said, Pastor Monty, I just don't feel like doing thus, thus, and thus. I know what the Bible says, but I just don't feel like it. Do you know what an amazing thing is? Do what the Bible says, and you will eventually feel like it. Do what it says, and you will feel like it. In other words, when you obey, sometimes you obey just because obedience is the right thing to do. It is amazing how quickly the emotional involvement of the obedience becomes a reality when we're willing to obey. When we're willing to reconcile and say to ourselves, God wrote the Bible. The Bible is like an instruction manual for life. God knows better than I know. If God says that the sun's not to go down upon our wrath, then if we have to stay up till midnight to get it settled and reconciled, that is exactly what we will do. But the whole idea is limiting anger and the emotional break in a relationship. Number five, failure to reconcile human relationship opens the door for Satan's destructive work. Look at verse number 27. Right on the heels of verse 26, we find the words, neither give place to the devil. There is a connection then between the concept of being angry and not sinning and then limiting the duration of the anger And the idea that if we fail to do what verse 26 says, verse 27 indicates that we are giving place to the devil himself. Refusal to forgive and reconcile where possible creates division, inflates the problems, spreads the issues to others, and ultimately shames the testimony of Christ. Anger that is not resolved by forgiveness and reconciliation becomes Satan's playground, okay? You actually invite Satan in to wreak havoc upon your marriage when you have periods of elongated division, separation, and strife within the home. That gives him a place. To give place literally carries the idea of giving him a foothold or a place from which he can do battle. And whenever we're not right with our spouse, there's that possibility that Satan can enter. But I want you to see another possibility in regard to that, because I think it's significant. 1 Corinthians 7. Look, if you will, at 1 Corinthians 7. The same type of phraseology is used, and I think may help, to define what we mean when we say giving place to the devil. How is it that when I'm fussing with my wife, if I don't get it right with her, the devil can get a foothold? Look, if you will, at verse number 2. 1 Corinthians 7, verse number 2. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, that is any form of sexual sin, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. It is a legitimate function of marriage that the sexual impulse find fulfillment within the bounds of matrimony. Verse number 3, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. That is not speaking of the benevolent program of the church. Okay, that is speaking of physical attention. This is directly addressing the issue of marital intimacy. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. In other words, marital intimacy. And likewise also the wife to the husband. The wife hath not power, and the word power there carries the idea of authority. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Verse number 5, defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time. In other words, in marriage, the relationship of physical intimacy should be something that is ongoing and continual. It should not be something that is broken or infrequent unless you consent for a time. And the reason is for spiritual things, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer and come together again. Notice the end of verse number 5, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency or your inconsistency in engaging in marital intimacy. Notice those words. With the abstinence of marital intimacy comes the temptation of Satan. Does everybody see that? And the verse we read back in Ephesians 4 says we give Satan a foothold when we allow anger or wrath or division to arise in marriage, and that carries on into the next day. So if you take both of those passages and put them together in your thinking, I think we get the idea of this, that somehow, and we're talking in specifically in the context of marriage, but this deals with all communication across the board, that somehow, specifically in that context, 1 Corinthians 7 being that context, whenever there is a division between husband and wife, that opens up a particular avenue for Satan's entry into the marriage. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that that avenue of entry may well be sexual temptation, because in times of division and strife between husband and wife, it is usually the case that intimacy recedes into the background. In other words, they're no longer engaging in marital intimacy, because right now they're having an issue between themselves. There is anger that is prolonged into several days. When that takes place, very plainly, the Bible says that it opens the door for moral temptation. So unresolved anger gives place to the devil, because not only is the relationship broken on an emotional and social level, but it is frequently broken on a sexual or intimacy level. And then that opens up a whole new a pathway for Satan to enter the life and damage the marriage. So does everyone understand? Now look this way. Does everyone understand? I'm done with the embarrassing part, so quit looking down at your Bible. Does everyone, just kidding. Does everyone understand the idea that if in marriage there is a break in the relationship, that the tension time needs to be limited to one day not spilling over into the other day, because spillover gives place to the devil and may specifically lead to sexual temptation in cases where there is a prolonged break in the social and intimate fellowship of the relationship. Does everyone understand what I just said? Okay, that is excellent counseling. And for 26 years, I've been counseling couples. And sometimes even a small issue can arise that divides them in their thinking. And that issue, rather than knowing full reconciliation, plays day after day, sometimes week after week, into their thinking. Their relationship begins to distance a little bit. And all of a sudden, they've opened the door with that much distance. They've opened the door for Satan to have a foothold. So very important, rapid reconciliation. So when we have a fuss, we make it right before the sun goes down. He's, Pastor Monty, that means I'm going to be up late some nights. Better to be up late and obey the Bible than to head the wrong direction and open the door for Satan. Then look at verse number 28. Back to Ephesians 4, please. Verse number 28. I'm calling this sterling ethics in your communication. What are the elements of good communication? Well, rapid reconciliation. Then sterling ethics. Now look at verse 28. It seems initially to speak more of an action than a communication issue. But verse 28 says this. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Okay, that is talking about ethics. It's talking about ethics on several levels. Number one, honesty, okay, that you're not a thief, you're not a pilferer. Number two, ethics, work ethic, that you are a hard worker, that your hard work results in plenty enough for your family and abundance to help give to outsiders that may also have need. So this doesn't seem at all to be doing with a communication skill whatsoever, except I think that it is. And ladies, on this point, I want you to really hone in on what I'm saying. This will help you in some understanding. At first glance, verse 28 appears to have only to do with honesty and hard work. But in reality, it also addresses communication. Note these words. Because actions as well as words communicate in marriage. In other words, my ethical or non-ethical actions within marriage communicate a message to my wife, as do hers to me. Communication is far more than just the things that we say. How many know that you can communicate by facial expression? You sure can. I've been studying this past couple weeks. I've been studying through the book of Ezekiel, verse by verse, with a DVD seminary lesson from Dr. John Whitcomb. Tremendous material. And in the first earliest chapters, it chronicles Ezekiel's call to the ministry. And a significant portion of Ezekiel's, by the way, Doc, I've worked up a whole session for the young people at the college about that matter, Ezekiel's call to the ministry. And in that call to the ministry, it catalogs a number of elements of that call. But one of the things that he says to Ezekiel is this. He says to Ezekiel, you're going to deliver a message to the exiles, those carried away to Babylon. You're going to be in Babylon. You're delivering this message to them. And he says this over and over again. Be not afraid of their faces. And he references the look on the face. So while Ezekiel is giving a 100% negative message, Jeremiah's message was two-thirds negative, but one-third positive, that there would be some building and some planting. Everything about Ezekiel's message was negative, and so the audience would stare at him with anger in their expression. He is told to not worry about that, not concern himself with the look of their faces, because he is delivering the Lord's words. So that is an indication that to Ezekiel, his audience communicates to me. Do you know, folks, I'm doing all the talking, but you're communicating. Those of you who laugh pleasantly when I tell a goofy joke, you're communicating. You're saying, we feel sorry for him, but we love him anyway. You're communicating to him. There are some who communicate to me complete and utter boredom, and I don't know what to do with you except to start calling out names, but I won't. There are others that are tired, but the Lord giveth his beloved sleep, so sleep on. You're communicating, the whole audience actively communicates to me by your expression. How many know, you've been married a long time, you know your wife doesn't have to say it, you know what she means by how she looks at you? How many of you, look at those hands go up. Absolutely. And boy, if looks could kill, I'd be buried sometimes. But expressions on people's faces, your wife never does this, I know, but someone wisely said this, behind every great man, there is a great woman rolling her eyes. You know, the old eye roll. All of those things are methods of communication. So what I'm saying by this is, the things that I do also communicate a message. Back to our verse. It talks about honesty and work ethic. Look at point two of the outline. Personal integrity is the backbone of communication. If a man is deceptive and dishonest in financial matters, he will have no difficulty being shady in his communication with his wife. So honesty is a core value, not just something expressed in verbal communication. Men who adopt the biblical work ethic communicate both love for God and love for spouse by their actions. Hard work is one of the best ways a man can communicate love. Now, I want everyone to hear what I just said. Ladies, please, tune into this. Well, Pastor, he's just not as romantic as he was back when we were dating. Okay, let me ask you a question. Now, gentlemen, you ought to try to be romantic. Buy flowers, buy candy, take her out to White Castle once in a while. Do something, okay? But ladies, let me ask you a question. Is he a hard worker? Does he work hard to provide for the home? I personally believe that many men communicate their love to their family more in their actions sometimes than in their words, because many men are not naturally verbal. And one of the ways they communicate that love is the hours of work they pour in to provide for their home. I personally know that from my own family background, because my dad was that way. My dad was an individual who expressed his love by taking care of our family. When my mother was found to be in a motherly way carrying my twin brother and I think she was 38, so we came as a bit of a surprise to our parents. And when that was discovered, my dad, she had been working at Honeywell as a secretary, and my dad told her, you'll not be working anymore, I want you to stay home and have the kids and then rear the kids. And so that was what my dad asked for. He was not a Christian man, he didn't do that based on Christian principle, he just did that based on practicality. And in doing that, of course, that cut the income of the home down, and so he was a public school teacher at the time, then he took on jobs working for the Minneapolis Park Board. And all the while that I was growing up, before he died, he worked at the public school as a teacher, junior high, history and social studies teacher, and then he would come home at the end of the day and he would eat supper with us. We always had supper together, by the way. I think some of my best memories are those suppers together as a family. We always had supper together, then Dad would go downstairs, put on his boots and his winter clothing, because in Minnesota it was usually winter. He'd put on all the warm things, and then head out to the park board, where he would park cars in a parking lot for the Minneapolis Park Board. That was one of the jobs he had. In the summer, when he wasn't teaching, he worked for the park board, and he drove a little boat around Lake Harriet. It was a little tour boat, and you could pay a dollar or something and go on a tour. But my point is, my dad was always working. You say, Pastor, how do you know your dad loved you? Because my dad worked and worked and worked to meet the needs of the family. Now, ladies, let me tell you something. That's not always the most romantic means of communication, but it is a huge means of communication. And if you are blessed with a husband who is my husband's just a worker because he's driven. He's also a worker because he loves you and he loves the family. My father's motivation was to provide for us and to over-provide for us to the fullest extent that he could. So here are some practical considerations about that. This is for gals that aren't married. I wish our teen girls were in here to hear this. Don't date a guy who doesn't work or who has a sketchy work record. Just don't date him. Don't date him. Why? Because the Bible says we're to be hard workers, okay? Work is something that is fundamental, and particularly should be fundamental and a core precept to a man's being. If a young lady were to come and say, well, Pastor, should I had someone, a young lady call me. She lived several states away a while back. She said she was entering into a possible dating relationship with a young man. I said, tell me about the young man. She told me some things that frankly put up some red flags, and I was uncomfortable with some things she said. A key issue is, though, is he a hard worker? Okay, look at point B. If your husband is a hard worker, don't nag him about working too much or you work too much. Be thankful God gave you a provider, not a parasite. Wasn't that good, by the way? I thought someone should tweet that out somewhere. I know of an instance. I'm thinking of an instance right now where the man was a very diligent worker. He was a family man. He was very faithful and loyal. But his business caused him to be, it wasn't the pastoral ministry, but it was something similar, and his business caused him to be away at odd hours sometimes, or he had to respond to what were always emergency situations. And the business that he was over was thriving. It's a thriving business, but it had a lot of responsibility to it. He was providing well for the family. He wasn't neglectful of the kids or neglectful of the wife. He was doing everything that he could, but he had to work more hours perhaps than 40 hours a week, and his wife became very dissatisfied with that, and finally she flew the coop and she left. And if you were to ask this lady today, well, why did you leave? Well, my husband works too hard. Let me tell you, ladies, if you've got a good, hard worker, thank God for that man. And part of his love for the family is communicated in his effort to put forth hard work. Point C, recognize that for many men, the hard work of providing for family is a love language. Men who fail at words may express their love a different way through hard work. Ladies, recognize that to be so because it is, okay? Men will work hard because they love their wife, they love their kids. They'll get up early in the morning, they'll stay out late at night, they'll do the things that they have to do to provide, and never denigrate that. Part of the reason I would caution you to never denigrate that, and I'll not get through the rest of the outline, maybe we'll do some more next week. Part of the reason I would caution you to not denigrate that is a man's work is a huge part of his identity. And when you denigrate that or reduce that in your thinking or criticize that, then you're criticizing an enormous part of your husband's identity, and that creates conflict in his soul because he has to work. He is responsible to work. From a Christian perspective, the Bible makes him responsible to work. And so if you have a man, if you're married to a guy and he's a good, hard worker, appreciate that. Love him for that. And I'm going to ask you to do this. See in that maybe something you've never seen until we've talked about it tonight. See in that a way that he says, I love you. He says, I love you when he gets up at dark 30 and heads out to whatever the workplace is. He says, I love you when he accepts overtime so that there can be a little extra maybe for the family vacation. He says, I love you when he works late in order to get a project done to make sure that his job is stable and that he is the one person on the workforce that the company could not do without. In all of those ways, a man says, I love you over and over again. And ladies, I would plead with you, read that into his action because it's valuable. Now, fellas, look at me. This doesn't mean you, well, but God, Pastor Monty, man, I'm off the hook now. I have to worry about Valentine's Day, birthdays, the words I love you, all that mushy stuff. I just have to go to work and she can just read it the way she wants to read. No. You do all of those things, gentlemen. You do all of those things, but you also be a hard worker because the whole theme of the point I'm giving here is actions, honesty, and hard work reflect and communicate into the marriage as much as do words. If an individual only has words about what he's going to do, well, honey, as soon as we get to do this, this, and this, I'll work hard and I'll be a good provider. If it's all words, it doesn't mean anything. Actions communicate loudly. Ladies, read those actions as your husband communicating the words, I love you, and that will help to keep good harmony, good unity within the home. Now, next week, I won't skip the half of this lesson. I'll mark that down as a place to begin next week with a fresh lesson as well. But keep those things in mind. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word tonight, for practical application. Lord, may we never allow the sun to set upon our wrath. Help us to obey the Bible in that very specific limitation of anger and conflict within marriage. Help, Lord, that reconciliation will be immediate and natural, and that, God, you'll give us the grace to have our conflicts last very, very briefly. Lord, I pray as well for the matter of our communication and our actions. Father, help us to communicate accurately our love, and then I pray that you'll help that the reception of that communication would be clear. Lord, use these thoughts to strengthen marriages and relationships across the board, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Brother Ogden, I believe you're going to help.